Isaiah chapter 36 through 39 is a parenthetical passage. It's an insert that Isaiah has dropped into the text that provides for us some historical background behind the early years of his ministry. Isaiah 36 through 39, or the transition from chapter 35 to 36, is like watching a nightly newscast where you have a roundtable discussion of political pundits and social commentators editorializing the events of that day's news, when suddenly the scene shifts to a correspondent live there on the scene. Suddenly a breaking story comes up. And so the broadcast shifts from this discussion, from this analyzation, to on-the-street reporting, moving straight to the point of activity. The analysis turns to narrative. The commentary turns to reporting. This is exactly what happens between chapters 35 and 36. Suddenly the prophet becomes the reporter. He shifts from commentating on what's going on in Israel to reporting on some actual events. Isaiah begins to cover one of the most dramatic and important scenes in all of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, this event that we'll study tonight is so important that it occurs three times in Scripture. It's recorded for us three times to make sure that we don't miss it. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 2 Kings chapter 18 through 20, and then here in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39. As a matter of fact, much of Isaiah is identical to what we find in 2 Kings 18 through 20, and there are many people who believe that when Jeremiah wrote the book of Kings, that he used Isaiah as his source for information when it came to this period of history. We begin reading in verse 36, chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, remember, the Assyrians were the heavyweight champions of the world. They apparently were unbeatable. They had a string of victories, and they all included knockouts. They were a ferocious army. They were ruthless. They were powerful. The king and general of the Assyrians was a man named Sennacherib. His name literally means sin multiplies its brothers. Now, our word sin, when we speak of something that's evil, we call it a sin. But what we're referring to is an old English word, which is now archaic, but an old English word that meant to miss the mark. In Assyrian, the word sin refers to the moon god. It's interesting that the symbol for the Assyrian moon god was the crescent moon. And you know now that today when you see the symbol of the crescent moon, it speaks of Islam. Sennacherib was a devotee of the moon god, the Arabic goddess, or actually some worship the moon god as a goddess, some worshipped it in the masculine as a god. It's interesting that the Muslims say that their concept of Allah is identical to the Jewish and Christian concept of God. That the Islamic God is synonymous with the biblical God. That's not so. There is historical evidence that shows that in pre-Islamic Arabia, Allah was one of the pagan deities. He was one of a whole plethora of gods that the pagans used to worship. As a matter of fact, in Mecca, there was a square stone temple called the Kaaba, which in Arabic means cube. There are some 360 different idols were worshipped. As a matter of fact, the Muslim practices of praying five times a day toward Mecca and making a pilgrimage once in a lifetime to Mecca were all practices that were borrowed from paganism. They were idolatrous practices used, in this plethora of gods. One of the idols at Kaaba in Mecca was Allah. He was the moon god. He was one of many gods, and his symbol was the crescent moon. Today, the militant religion of Islam is some 2 billion strong. It poses perhaps the greatest threat to Christianity, the greatest single threat to Christianity in the world today. Its numbers include a vast diversity of people groups. It's amazing how they have gathered together such diverse peoples, and yet we know what holds them all together. It is their hatred of Israel. Here we see an ancient example of this animosity. The crescent moon versus the Star of David. The Assyrians, those worshippers of the moon god, Sennacherib. Sin, or the moon god, multiplies his brothers, coming against Jerusalem. We're told here that the Assyrian army had already crushed the border town defenses of Jerusalem. They had already blown through the suburbs. The walls had been breached. The buffer zone had been breached. Now the Assyrian army was camped just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The people could climb up on top of those walls. They could look out. They saw the Assyrians camped all around them. Multitudes of them. And it looked like flies on buttered bread. They were just swarming all around the city. It was frightening. It was scary. Hezekiah was trying to calm a fearful and intimidated people. The sight of the camps, the fires in the night, the haughty laughter that they heard in the camps was all intimidating and imposing. The people were afraid. How would you like it if we were camped in here tonight and there were thousands of angry heathens outside wanting to barge into the church and, kill us at knife point and all? It'd be rather intimidating. We would be kind of scared. 200,000, probably 200,000 in excess, camped outside of their city walls. The people wondering what in the world they were going to do. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Now, the word Rabshakeh is actually a title rather than a name. It meant chief of staff. So this is an officer in his court. He sent him with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Lachish was the field headquarters of the Assyrian army. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Now, the spot of this showdown is significant. For here is where Isaiah stood before King Ahaz and promised King Ahaz deliverance from his enemies if he refused to make an alliance with the Assyrians. If he trusted in the Lord, God would deliver him. God would take care of him. It was at the, by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. It was at this exact spot we read about it in Isaiah 7. It's amazing that Ahaz failed to listen to Isaiah's promise. He made an alliance with the Assyrians. He sort of offered them a land for peace proposition. But it didn't work. And now he's having to deal with the Assyrians in the exact place where Isaiah had promised deliverance if he had listened to Isaiah and if he had put his trust in God. You know, the ironies in life are stunning. It's amazing how that when we fail God, Oftentimes, circumstances and situations that we thought we'd never have to face again are suddenly upon us. Sin causes us to go in circles. You know, when Satan comes and tempts us, he always tries to package the temptation in such a way to where it looks like sin is a shortcut. You know, it looks like that he's giving us the easy way out, that if we'll just do this or just do that, then we can avoid a more difficult situation. But let me warn you, sin is never, I repeat, never a shortcut. Sin sets your life in circles. Sin ends up a long, arduous path that brings you back to the same point of obedience time after time after time until you become obedient, until you obey God. That's where Hezekiah finds himself. He says, "Then the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say, you speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?'" Now Rabshakeh begins to employ a strategy of propaganda and intimidation. He tries to scare Hezekiah into surrendering. You know, the use of propaganda has been around for a long time. Hitler didn't invent it. It's not a modern technique as much as it was an ancient technique. Babel's enemies have always tried to intimidate their foes into surrendering. They said that Saddam Hussein sent radio messages to our troops in the desert, trying to strip them of their will to win, of their desire to fight, spreading lies among them. What the Rabshakeh is saying to the men of Judah is, hey, you don't stand a chance. Why not just give it up? Why not just quit? You know, why you still can talk about it? You know, the real master of propaganda is not Hitler or Saddam Hussein, but Satan himself. In John chapter 8, in verse 44, Jesus referred to Satan as the father of lies. You remember in the Garden of Eden when Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve? How did he do it? He twisted the truth. He fed them propaganda. When he came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, he tried the same technique. He tried to twist the scriptures and rely on propaganda and misinformation. You know, the scripture tells us that faith comes by the Word of God. And if Satan can twist the scriptures, if he can confuse your understanding into God's Word, he has you. He can undermine your faith. This is why Paul tells us when we strap on the armor of God to stand against Satan, against his wiles, against his lies, his deceit, and his trickery. The first thing that we're to strap on is what? It's the belt of truth. We need to know God's Word. We need to hide it in our hearts. It's our defense against Satan. You know, I believe that it is important to study aberrant teachings and cults and the doctrine of the cults and so forth. But I think we can get carried away with that. I think we can spend so much of our time studying what is aberrant and what is false that we forget to study what is truth. You know, they tell me that in the FBI, they teach their agents to recognize counterfeit dollar bills not by studying the counterfeits, but they sit them down with the real thing and they cause them to study the real thing and become so familiar with a genuine dollar that when they see a bogus bill, then they can spot it and they can identify it. I think if you want to become an expert at detecting the lies of Satan, his propaganda and his deception, make sure that you're studying the truth. You learn the truth and you'll be able to sniff out the lies when they're thrown at you. He says, look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. A broken reed had lost its compressive strength and was virtually useless. He's saying that Egypt will be useless. Apparently the Assyrians had heard of the covenant, the treaty that Hezekiah had made with Egypt, this protection treaty that he had signed with Egypt. The Assyrian laughs at it. He says, where are the Egyptians when you need them? They won't come. They won't help you. And Isaiah told him, don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Assyria. Trust in God. Trust in the Lord. Now, we can sit back 2,000 years or 2,500 years, 2,700 years after the fact. We can look back glibly on this and we can scoff and we can say, well, why didn't you trust the Lord? Why did you trust Egypt? Why did you trust Assyria? But let me ask you, why aren't you trusting the Lord tonight with your Rabshakeh? With the Assyrian army that's camped outside your camp? With the trial and difficulty that you face, with the crisis that you're in the midst of, why aren't you trusting the Lord? Well, you know, I'm just a very pragmatic person, and I'm trying to cover all my bases. And well, yeah, but why aren't you trusting the Lord? And we can come tonight very glibly. Oh yeah, we trust the Lord. Yeah, I trust the Lord. But why are you leaning on the world when you get lonely? Why don't you trust the Lord to meet that need? Why are you seeking out those friends that you know are going to drag you down? You know, why do you go to your friend for a loan rather than hanging in there and trusting the Lord? Where are you at? Are you leaning on Egypt? Are you leaning on a broken reed tonight? It's lost its strength. It won't help you. Only the Lord can bail you out of the jam that you're in. He says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not He whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now these high places were pagan places. And Hezekiah was obeying the Lord by tearing them down. You remember, this was one of the things that really accentuated his reign, that highlighted his reign. It was a wonderful thing that he had gone in and he had torn these places down. In the Old Testament, there was only one place where they were to worship God. God made it very simple for them. He centralized the worship, and that was at Jerusalem. They were to come up to the temple, and there they were to worship God. In the New Testament, he's done the same thing. Made it real simple for us. There's only one place we can meet with God, and that's Jesus Christ. He is not a way, a truth, a life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has centralized the worship around Jesus Christ. Hezekiah had been obedient, but you see, the Assyrians had misinterpreted his actions. They thought that, you know, he was tearing down the idols of Jehovah. You know, be careful when the world begins to analyze and comment on Christian behavior. They will always misinterpret our actions. You don't get the straight scoop when the world is reporting when it comes to spiritual things. Remember how the wicked were described in Isaiah chapter 5. He said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, the world has no spiritual discernment, so don't trust their judgments. When they come to analyzing spiritual things, you can be deceived if you rely on them for information. He says, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Again, he's just trying to intimidate him, just trying to scare him. He says, have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now again, this is a master of propaganda. This is a shrewd argument. he claims to be the messenger and the instrument of Jehovah God to come up and to destroy Judah. Now, apparently, he had been reading Isaiah's editorials. Because Isaiah had said already that God had used the Assyrians to destroy and judge the northern kingdom of Judah. But Rabshakeh had gone to the, he'd taken a step further. He had put words in God's mouth. And he had assumed that because God used him to judge the northern kingdom of Israel, that he would use him to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. Again, another technique of Satan. Satan is always quick to try to put words in God's mouth. You remember the first words that ever came from Satan's mouth, we find in Genesis chapter 3, when he comes to tempt Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He says, "Hath God not said?" Putting words in the mouth of God. You know, whenever you want to know what God has to say about something, go straight to the book. Don't rely on any kind of weird interpretation or man's interpretation, because Satan has a way of putting words in God's mouth. Go straight to the book. Verify it with Scripture. Whenever Satan quotes God, you can bet in some way or another he's twisting and perverting it. He says, "Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.'" And you see, they realize that there are people watching this showdown and this encounter. And so all of this that the guy is saying is scaring the citizens of Jerusalem. And so they want to speak in Aramaic, something that the people on the wall won't be able to understand, and the conversation can stay private between them. They don't cooperate. But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Now, here, the insinuation is that of siege warfare. This is something we have a hard time understanding, because this is not practiced in modern times, and certainly not even in recent times where we can really read about it. This is a relic from the past, from the ancient past. In ancient times, armies would literally camp around cities for dozens of years. They would divert the streams that fed the city water. They would cut off all the supply lines. They would literally build walls around the walls to keep people from coming in. And they would sit there and they would be patient, and they would eventually starve the people out. In many cases, the people resorted to cannibalism. Mothers eating their babies. Here the insinuation is that they're going to become so desperate and so starved that the people are going to eat their own waste as food and drink their own urine as drink. And so desperate situations. And he's saying this now, and who's listening? Who's hearing it? The people on the wall. He's a master propaganda. He's trying to intimidate the people, wanting them to put pressure on Hezekiah to surrender. "Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards.'" He's laying it on thick. What a bunch of bull. I mean, did they really expect him to buy it? Do you know that the Assyrians were infamous for being barbaric and inhumane to their conquered peoples. The Assyrians didn't have one bone of consideration and consciousness in their bodies. They were known to take the people that they conquered and rip out their eyes, drag them through the streets by their tongue. They were known to skin them alive, like you would a fish that you had caught. You know, suddenly the assassin is promising the Jews that if they just surrender and capitulate, that he's going to lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. That he's going to give them their own vine and their own cistern to drink from, and he's making them a pledge of prosperity. These are nothing but lies from the pit of hell. This is a trick right out of the satanic book of quips and quotes. This is exactly what Satan does. Exactly. He comes to you promising you everything. He promises you riches. He promises you fame. He promises you rent for this month. He promises you, extra profits if you'll just budge a little bit in your business. He promises you anything. You see, one of the distinct advantages that Satan has over God is that Satan can lie. God never lies. But Satan lies. He has no conscience. He has no parameters. He'll tell you anything if he can get you to believe him and buy into what he's doing. You know, Satan too is infamous for his inhumane and barbarous treatment of his conquered subjects. Satan will promise you anything until he gets you. And then he'll destroy you. Satan delights in your demise. Satan knows that he is headed to hell, and his number one goal is to take as many people there with him as possible. And that is his sole goal and sole ambition. Be careful of his propaganda. He says, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying..." Now here he goes too far. "The Lord will deliver us, for has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? We're the gods of Hamath and Arpad. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Now, his final argument is just blasphemous. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that none of these other people, their gods, have not been able to defend them. So what makes you think the God of Israel, the Jehovah God, will defend you? Now you see, in ancient times, battle was more than just economics. It was more than just plunder and prestige. But it was a contest between gods. Battle always carried spiritual overtones. So that when two armies clashed, the battle was not just between those two armies. It was between the god of one army against the god of the other army. And the army that won proved that their god was bigger and more powerful and stronger than the god of those that they had defeated. The Assyrians had assumed that since the gods of wood and stone, the non-gods of their victims, had been unable to defend the people that they had conquered, that Judah would be the same, that Jerusalem would fall just like the others. That their God too would be unable to hold back the Assyrian power and the Assyrian victory. You see, the problem is that they did not calculate on running into the one true God. And see, this is a miscalculation that a lot of people make. People will get involved in church, or they'll get involved in a religion. They'll try a religion. Maybe they'll try a couple of religions. And they'll conclude that because those religions that they tried were impotent, then apparently all religion must be impotent and worthless and no good and a bother and a pain. So why bother? But you see, the problem is that there is one true God. There is one true religion. And if you keep looking long enough, you're bound to find Him. Of course, we know where the journey stops, where the search ends. It ends with Jesus Christ, who is the one true God, who is the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. You see, don't conclude that all religions are the same. The problem is that you've not found the right one. You've not tapped into the one true God. You can do so through Jesus Christ. Now these envoys of Hezekiah, they held their peace and they answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. I mean, they were so terrified over the blasphemous words of this Rabshakeh. And they told him all his words. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. Now this is a local proverb. They were facing a crisis, an opportunity to bring great victory, to birth great victory. And yet they weren't able to take advantage of the opportunity because they were weak. They couldn't push. They were run out of energy. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? I think it's the Chinese. They have an interesting way of writing the word crisis. They use two characters. If you took the characters and separated them, one of the characters means opportunity. The other character means trouble. But when you put them together, you have a crisis. That's what a crisis is. It's trouble, but at the same time, it's great opportunity. This is what Hezekiah was facing. There was an opportunity here for them to trust the Lord, for them to win a great victory, but they were weak. They lacked the faith. They had a chance to birth a victory, but they didn't have the strength to push. And so they come to Isaiah for help. He says, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. You see, some of us are in that same condition tonight. We're facing a crisis. There's an opportunity before us. God is opening a door, but we're too weak to walk through it. We need prayer. We need others to pray for us. We need to humble ourselves. We need to go to our friends. We need to say, hey, will you pray for us? Will you get through to God on my behalf? I need your prayers. I need strength. Now, it is quite a commendation on Isaiah that Hezekiah knows where to go when he needs a man who can get through to God. Let me ask you, what about the people in your life? Your friends, your family members, your neighbors, when they're facing a crisis, when they need someone that can get in touch with God, who can grab the hem of His garment on their behalf, who do they turn? Do they know to come to you? Are you the first person they call? Do they get in touch with you first and say, hey, pray for me. I know you know God. I know you walk with Him. I know you can touch Him. You know, will you pray for me? It was quite a commendation to Isaiah to be known as a man who knew how to pray. And so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, "Thus shall you say to your master, Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And that's exactly what we'll see will happen here in just a few minutes. And so the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. For he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, "He has come out to make war with you." And so when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah again. Now, the king of Assyria is wanting to turn up the heat on Hezekiah. He would really prefer to win this battle without firing a shot. He would really prefer for Hezekiah to, quote, come to his senses, to go ahead and surrender, and let's get this thing over with in a bloodless fashion as possible. Because, you see, the Ethiopians are rallying to come against Assyria. Assyria is now camped at Lachish, which is between Ethiopia and Jerusalem. Lachish was southwest of Jerusalem. That means that if Hezekiah goes through with the battle, the Assyrian is going to be faced with a war on two fronts, north and south. And so he wants to turn up the heat on Hezekiah and go ahead and see if he can't be intimidated into surrendering. So he returns, and this time he sends his messengers again. And he says, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And will you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Reseph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Zephyrvaim and Hena and Iva and whatever else? I'm having a hard time with them." And Hezekiah received the letter. Now, this was in the form of a letter. He wanted to make sure he put it right into the hand of the king. And he read it, and I love what Hezekiah does with it. He takes all these threats, this intimidation, all of this stuff that he's received, and he goes up to the house of the Lord, and he spreads it before the Lord. You know, whenever I'm confused, whenever I'm faced with a crisis, whenever I'm in the midst of troublesome times and I don't know what to do and I'm confused, I'm intimidated, I'm afraid, the best thing that I can do is to get alone with God and just spread it out before the Lord. Just sit down with the Lord and just pour out my soul. Get my feelings off my chest. Just get it all out. You know, all of my feelings, all of my apprehensions, all of the threats, just get it out before the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to do. It's such a relief when you can just get it all spread out there in front of you and before the Lord. That's what Hezekiah does. And then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel." And I want you to pay special attention to this prayer. It's a super prayer. He says, "The one who dwells between the cherubim, your God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands." Lord, they're right. I mean, they've just been going through these nations like a blitzkrieg. I mean, they're toppling them like dominoes. "And have cast their gods into the fire. But they were not gods. They were just the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Prove to them, Lord, that they've miscalculated, that they've gone one God too far, that they found the true one and that you alone are God." I want us to look very closely at the five steps that Hezekiah takes with his problem. Because these are five steps that you can take the next time you face a crisis. First of all, as we've mentioned, he takes his problem to the Lord. Before he goes to his friends to talk about it, before he picks up the phone to call his neighbor, before he calls his mom or his daddy, the first thing he does is he takes it to the Lord. The second thing he does is he spreads it out before him. He just lets God know what's on his heart. The third thing he does is he focuses on God. He gets his eyes off the problem and he gets his eyes on God. The only time a fly is bigger than a tree is when it's sitting on the bridge of my nose. When a fly is sitting on the bridge of my nose, the fly becomes the biggest thing in my world. It becomes bigger than my dog. It becomes bigger than the trees in my yard. It becomes bigger than my house. It's huge. It's because it's sitting right here on my nose. It's only when I shoo it off and I can see it flying away, or I can see it at a distance, that I begin to realize how small it really is. When I'm able to compare it with the trees and the yard and the house, then I can begin to get it in perspective. You see, when we're in the midst of a problem, when we have problems and difficulties sitting on the bridge of our nose, that problem seems enormous. It's the biggest thing in our world. It seems bigger than God. That is, until I shoo it away. That is, until I spread it out before the Lord. That is, until I'm able to get back from it. And then I begin to see it in proportion. It's only when I begin to focus on God that everything else comes into proper perspective. You see, problems cloud our perspective. They enamor us with the severity of the situation so much so that we can't even see God. We have to spread that problem out. We have to focus on God. And then the fourth thing that Isaiah does is he sees the situation from God's point of view. He says, Lord, this is not just a battle between us and the Assyrians. Lord, this is a battle between the Assyrians and you. They've blasphemed you. It's your honor that's at stake. And they begin to see it from the proper perspective. I have a little plaque that hangs on my bulletin board in my office. It says, God is greater than any problem that I ever have. I need that reminder. God is greater than any problem that I'll ever have. I don't know how many of you work with a word processing package, word processing software. But if you're familiar with working with word processing software, what you're typing on the screen is usually what you're going to print. I mean, it's just you type it up and then you print it. But there, from time to time, you'll want to modify what you're seeing. You'll want to put some commands in it. You'll want to adjust some margins or this or that. And there's a button on your keyboard that you punch. And the word processor that I use is WordPerfect. And so there's a little button on the keyboard that says Reveal Codes. And so you punch that little Reveal Code button, and all of a sudden, it shows you all of the commands that are going on in that program to make that program work. Now, when you hit the reveal code, you turn it off and all you see is the text. And you think, wow, that's all that's going on, until you hit reveal codes. When you hit reveal codes, suddenly there's all sorts of commands going all over everywhere. There's all sorts of things on that screen and it's going on in that program to make what you see on that page. And I think there are times in our lives when we have to punch reveal codes. All we see is the situation. All we see are the circumstances. We don't see God's purposes, God's plans, what God is doing behind the scenes, the lessons that God is trying to teach us, the circumstances that God is working out for good. And what we need to do is get away from our problem and punch reveal codes and get God's perspective on our lives, His perspective on our situation. That's what Isaiah is doing here.
And then the fifth thing he did, he prayed with God's glory in mind. Once he got away, once he saw what God's perspective on the thing is, that this is a battle between God's glory and the blasphemy of the Assyrian, then he prayed for God's glory in mind. He stopped praying selfishly. He said, Lord, You prove, You show the world that You alone are God. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. And he began to pray for God's glory. His sole desire became God's glory. Five things we need to do when we face a crisis. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord, and said, By the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it, now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. God had prophesied in the law of Moses that He would use a nation of fierce countenance to judge His people. Perhaps speaking of the Assyrians. Here, you know, Isaiah is saying to them, don't you realize that God is the one that's raised you up? Don't you know that God is the secret of your success? Who are you fooling and thinking that you've achieved this power and this dominance on your own? He says, therefore your inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and as grain blighted before it is grown. Now here he says a scary thing. And if I'm the Assyrian and I hear God say this, I am quaking in my boots. He says, but I know where you live. I know your dwelling place. You're coming out and you're going in. And your rage against me. That's heavy. When God says, hey, I know where you live. My dad used to work the night shift. My mom started getting some obscene phone calls. Well, my dad happened to work for Southern Bell, for the phone company. So it was very easy for my dad to trace these obscene phone calls. It's the same guy calling my mom. So my dad traced them. He found out the address, where the person lived, and he started driving by the guy's house. And he discovered that it was a teenage kid that was making the calls. And he went by a couple of days in a row and he found out the kind of car that the guy drove, his license plate, what the guy looked like, you know, the color of his hair, his size and all. Found out, you know, where the guy worked, followed him to work one day. Got several bit of information on him, you know. And next obscene phone call. The next day, my dad called the guy. And he said, I want you to know, you've been making obscene phone calls to my wife, and I know it. I not only know that, I know where you live. I know what you look like. I know what kind of clothes you wore today. I know your car. I know where you were today. I know where you work. And he says, and I'll tell you one other thing. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I look like. And he says, if you make one more obscene phone call to my wife when you're least expecting it, when you don't see it coming, I'm going to nail you. My mom never got another obscene phone call from that guy. You know, it's a scary thing when the invisible God of the universe says to you, I know where you live. He says, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And it's amazing here, the God of the universe. I mean, God is powerful. He says, I'll lead you around like a dog on a leash. Like livestock with a ring in its nose. I'll lead you around and direct you and put you where I want you. You know, in Ezekiel 38, he uses the same imagery. He says that he'll bring Magog. He'll put the hooks in its jaws. Magog probably referring to Russia. He'll put the hooks in the jaws, and he'll bring them down in the last days in Israel and bring them to their ultimate destruction. The hooks in the jaws could be the five breakaway southern republics. They're all Islamic. They all hate Israel. They're all in need of hard currency. They all have stockpiles of nuclear weapons to sell. That could be the hook in the jaw that gets the Russians involved and brings them down into Israel and they finally meet their destruction as prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39. He says, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. In the second year, what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bring fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, it won't be long before Jerusalem will be back. The people will leave the city. They'll be back in their land and their farmlands. They'll be raising crops again. You know, I'm going to overthrow this enemy. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. One of the most stunning verses in all of the Scriptures. When the Jews went to bed that night, there was not one sign of any kind of deliverance on the horizon. They went to bed that night thinking that when they woke up the next morning, that the situation was going to be the same. That the circumstances were going to be just as desperate. That night they saw the campfires of the Assyrians flickering. They heard their haughty laughter. They went to bed in fear, just as they had the nights previous. Victory seemed to them a million miles away. They were holding on to one slender thread of promise. One wisp of a word was all they had to trust in. But you know, they learned something the next morning. They learned that when that single thread of promise is God's promise, it's as strong as a cable. And that when that wisp of a word is God's word, it's as loud as a band playing in a parade. To their amazement, that night, when it was bedtime for them, it was dead time for the Assyrians. That night the angel of the Lord drew his sword, went into the camp of the Assyrians, and didn't stop spilling blood until 185,000 of the soldiers had been slain. 185,000 troops. Do you realize that's about the population of Columbus, Georgia? It's a lot of people. It's interesting that this slaughter is not only mentioned in the Bible, but it's also recorded in secular history. It's a well-attested fact of history. We're told here that it was carried out by the angel of the Lord. We've noted several times now that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is oftentimes a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we have here. Remember in chapter 7 of Isaiah, we're told that a virgin will conceive and have a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Of course, Matthew takes that prophecy and ascribes it to Jesus Christ. But in chapter 8 of Isaiah, we find that when the Assyrians invade the land, it's Emmanuel who rises up and who stops the invasion. I believe that the angel of the Lord, according to Isaiah, is none other than Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. That the child in chapter 7 of Isaiah is the warrior in chapter 8. That the Savior is also the slayer. He came the first time to save. But friends, He's coming the second time to slay. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esharden, his son, reigned in his place. The secular histories tell us that he was worshiping his god and that his son slipped in and actually pushed the idol over on top of him. It knocked him out, and then they drew their swords and then they slayed him. Now you would think that after suffering such a devastating loss at the hands of Jehovah God, that he would consider that perhaps Jehovah God was greater than Nisroch. But he rejected Jehovah. And here, literally, he died as a result of his idolatry and his rejection of the true God. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, how would you like that prophecy uttered over you? How would you like the prophet of God coming and giving you that bit of news? Hey, go ahead and make sure that the funeral arrangements have been made. Make sure that you get yourself a new suit. That the cemetery plot has been paid. That all the will has been written. That all the arrangements have been made. Because you're about to die. You better get ready. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Now Hezekiah prays, and God agrees to extend his life an additional 15 years. But what's fascinating about this passage is that it brings up the question, can we, through our prayers, change God's mind? Now that appears what has happened. God has said, "You're going to die. It's over with, Hezekiah." And then Hezekiah prays and asks God for more time. And so God comes back. And apparently it seems that he's changed his mind. He says, "Okay, I'll give you 15 years. Is it possible to change God's mind with our prayers? I believe that some of God's plans are unalterable. That there are some plans that God sets in stone, that He sets in cement. And you can pray till you're blue in the face and you won't change a thing. While on the other hand, I believe that some of His plans are predicated on our input. They are subject to our prayers. That we can pray and God will entertain our requests and He will alter His plans accordingly. As the head of our house, as the head of my home, there are some decisions where I put my foot down. They are unalterable. The kids can beg. Kathy can plead. But so let it be spoken, so let it be done. I'm the head of the house. I'm putting my foot down. This is the way we're going to do it. Now, don't ask me for an example right now, because I tried to think of an example this afternoon, but I couldn't. But I'm sure that's the case, you know. I'm sure that there's some plans that are set in stone, you know. But most of the time, I'm open. I'm the leader. And because I'm the leader, I like to take the initiative. Let's go to eat tonight. Let's go out to eat tonight. And so I get the ball rolling, but as I get the ball rolling, I mean, there's a lot of flexibility. There's a lot of leeway in my plan. Because now I've got, you know, five other people to try to satisfy in terms of where we're going to go to eat. And I'm very flexible. I'm very open. You know, let's entertain the suggestions. Let's vote. Let's, who's got the best offer, you know? And, you know, and so what's the less amount of money, right? And so there are all sorts of factors that go into it. There are certain decisions that we do in our home that are set in stone. There are other things that are open to input. I think it's the same way with God. I think there are certain things that are set in stone. There are other things where He's waiting on you to ask. He's waiting on you to seek. He's waiting on you to knock. He wants your input. You know, things will be different if you pray. Now you see, the reason we pray is that we never know ahead of time what's set in stone and what's not. We don't know until we've prayed. If it's set in stone, God will come back and say, "We'll know." Well, praise the Lord. I want His will to be done anyway, so praise the Lord. If it's open to my input, well then, God says yes, okay. On the other hand, why would you ever want to change God's mind anyway? Wouldn't you think that God's first choice would be the best choice? It's interesting, but it was during the last 15 years of Hezekiah's life that his son Manasseh was born. And Manasseh turned out to be the most wicked, the most corrupt king that Israel ever knew. As a matter of fact, when the Jews are led into captivity by the Babylonians, one of the reasons for their judgment is the sin of Manasseh. It's also interesting that during the last 15 years of his life, Hezekiah made some severe blunders in judgment. He entertained the Babylonian spies and he gave them the royal tour of the temple treasures. And he literally showed them his hand. He showed them all the riches that were there. And it was almost as if he actually wrote out the intelligence reports for the spies. So they could take back and they would know what they could plunder when they came and came against Israel and Judah. If he'd never asked God for the extra 15 years, none of that would have ever happened. We need to learn to accept what God says. And if He says, you know, it's best for us, we need to accept that. It's best. Trust in His prerogatives. And it goes on, verse 7, and He says, "And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which He has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. And so the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. 10 degrees amounts to about 45 minutes. Now, some try to explain this phenomena by saying that this is a miracle of refraction. God refracted the light through the cloud cover that was over the sundial and caused the light to the sun to appear as if it moved back 15 degrees. I believe there's more to it than that. To me, it seems nothing short of a miracle. Somehow, God slowed the earth's axis, or maybe slowed the earth's rotation, or maybe tipped its axis. Somehow interfered with its orbit in order to shift the sun and the shadow of the sun these 15 degrees. There is historical evidence that the battle and the destruction of Sennacherib and his army occurred along with a global cataclysm of some kind. There are those that theorize that in 701 B.C., the earth had a near miss with a comet or with another planet. There are some that hypothesize it was the planet Mars, and at one time the planet Mars and the planet Earth had synchronized orbits. And that the passing of these two objects at such close distances caused a cataclysm on Earth, a catastrophe, caused the tip of the axis, the change of the Earth's calendar. It's interesting that in 701 B.C., or prior to 701 B.C., all of the ancient calendars worked on 360-day years. Periods of 12, 30-day lunar periods. But after 701 B.C., all of the Earth's calendars, all the ancient calendars, were adjusted to compensate for the 5 1/4 days that somehow became added to the year. There is a wealth of secular history. Emmanuel Velikovsky, in his book Worlds in Collision, goes back and traces through secular history, you know, the long day of Joshua, and he also talks about the time in 701 B.C. and the Battle of Sennacherib and so forth, and he talks about how that cataclysms occurred all around the world at that particular period of time. There's a very interesting book you can get to research this more. It's called Catastrophism in the Old Testament by Donald Wesley Patton. And if you're interested in this kind of thing, you can pick that up. He says, "Now this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness." And we've run out of time and we better stop there. So we'll stop with this song that Hezekiah writes, the song of gratitude that he sings in with a song of praise, thanking the Lord for extending his life and saving him from his sickness.